I guess we're living in the time of the end, so we're thinking about the end over a fair bit of time. But we come to the eighth today in the series, and we're going to be thinking about the kingdom of God. And I guess you would probably have noticed in the hymns that I've chosen for today a number of references to the king and to the kingdom. Oh, by the way, there's a couple of typos on the sheet. I'll leave you to discover those as we go along. I was listening recently to a lecture or a talk when the speaker invited us to imagine a situation where Matthew, Mark, Luke and John were present at a church service many centuries later at which the Apostles' Creed was being recited, and came to the words, "Who was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried." And one of the evangelists saying, excuse me, we actually spent a lot of time filling in the details between the birth and the death, took a lot of effort, and you basically just skipped over it. You didn't pay any attention at all. Is the life and ministry of Christ so unimportant or so minor that it doesn't even find its way into one of the basic symbolic or confessional standards of the Church of all ages? Well, certainly it wasn't unimportant to the evangelists, to the writers of the Gospels. For them, the life and ministry of Jesus was crucially important. It wasn't just all introduction to the final few days. That was exceedingly important, but so is the rest of the Gospels. What was Jesus' great concern in his ministry during his time, that 3 years of ministry? Well, there can be no doubt about it. Jesus was all about the coming of the kingdom of God. The coming of the kingdom of God. It's the great theme of his preaching. And it's picked up by the apostles too. Maybe they don't even use the word kingdom that often, but clearly what's behind what they're saying is that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. Now, we've already seen that this was one of the things that the Old Testament was looking forward to. The King who would come, the kingdom of God being revealed, the kingdom of David re-established as an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness and justice and peace. The kingdom headed by the Son of Man prophesied by Daniel. A kingdom which would be, as I say, an everlasting kingdom. This was part of that great eschatological hope, that expectation for the future, for the end, that the Old Testament strained towards and looked forward to and looked towards. And then comes John the Baptist preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And as he said those words, everybody would have been thinking of all those predictions in the Old Testament, all that wonderful prophecy, looking forward to when God would be seen to be king. And soon these words of John are echoed by Jesus himself, who, as Matthew tells us in chapter 4, verse 23, went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, literally evangelizing the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. He was gospeling the kingdom and healing people. The message of the kingdom is the gospel. This gospel of the kingdom, we read in Matthew 24, verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. What is this kingdom? What is the kingdom of God? Well, it's nothing less than God's kingly rule come to earth and operating on earth as in heaven. A kingly reign that brings salvation and renewal to the world. A kingly sovereignty that's focused upon Jesus Christ, God's Son, the long-expected divine King of Israel and of the whole world. Now, how do the Gospels tell us this? How did the way that the Gospel writers put together their account of Jesus' life and indeed what Jesus himself was doing, how do they communicate the fact that the kingdom has come in the life and ministry of the Lord? Well, five signs I'll mention, and I kind of abbreviated them a little bit on the notes here. First of all, his power over demons. We read in the Bible that on a number of occasions, Jesus was confronted by people who were possessed by evil spirits. And it seems that the life and ministry of Jesus was resulted in or provoked an upsurge in this kind of activity of the evil one. People were being taken over by these dreadful spirits. And unlike many of his human hearers, the demons knew who Jesus was. Luke chapter 4 verse 41, "Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and wouldn't allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ, the King who was to come." Jesus could say what John could not. He could say to the Pharisees, to the Jewish leaders, he could say, "If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Matthew chapter 12 verse 28. It was an evidence of the kingdom of God having come. God's kingly rule over evil was seen in this aspect of the work of our Lord. It showed that the king had come, the kingdom was coming. Related to that was another sign. And I'm going to go through these pretty quickly. So I've got a fair bit of material today, but I hope that you'll be able to grasp the big picture here. So the first thing was the power over the demons, not the demona, as I've got in the notes, but the demons. The second thing is the fall of Satan. The Jews believed in Satan, the accuser. You read of him in Zechariah, read of him in Job, in other places. They believed that the end of the age would bring about the fall of Satan, that he would be cast down, that he would be finally silenced and sent to his place, no longer able to accuse God's people, and no longer able to do his evil work. And when the 70 disciples returned from their ministry, they joyfully reported, Luke 10:17, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." And Jesus responds, and he says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And in some sense, the victory over Satan was happening in history during the mission of Jesus and during the mission of his followers as they preached the gospel of the kingdom. And Jesus saw that, saw this vision of victory. "I saw Satan thrown down. Thrown down." And indeed, that victory over Satan leads the Apostle Paul to say in Colossians 1:13 that he, God, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. If you believe in Jesus, you're no longer subject to any influence and power of Satan. Maybe he can tempt you, but you don't have to give in to that. You're not under his authority or power. You belong to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God's dear Son, says Paul in Colossians 1:13. Now this victory over Satan was decisive at the cross and the resurrection, but it wasn't final. Even after that, Satan continued to be active during the ministry of the church. But in the time of Jesus, he was the strong man tied up so that his house could be plundered. Jesus uses that as a parable to describe his own work of setting people free from evil spirits and from their power. And he continues to be bound today. He's restricted. He's limited. But like a vicious pit bull guard dog, he is extremely dangerous and not to be trifled with. But the fall of Satan was a sign of the kingdom of God having come. Third thing, the ministry of miracles. Jesus did many other miracles than driving out demons. He healed the sick. He calmed the sea. He raised the dead. He gave sight to those who'd been born blind. When John doubted, John was in prison and he was hearing reports and wondering when was the judgment coming. Because he'd said to the people that one was coming who would baptize in the Holy Spirit and with fire, that there would be judgment on sin. And here he is languishing in prison. And where's the kingdom? And Jesus sends a message back to him. Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. The gospel is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Jesus was saying to John, I'm fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 61. It's happening before your eyes. Now is the day of the Lord's favour. Don't despair. Don't give up, John. The kingdom has come. Now, obviously, not all the dead were raised. Not all the sick were healed, although it seems that a very large percentage of people were. But the miracles show that the kingdom was already present, but not yet final. The miracles of Jesus show that the kingdom had broken in, if you like, into the world, and yet it still had not finalized the work that was to be done. But these miracles pointed to Christ as the King, the one having authority over sin and evil and brokenness and all the rest. The next sign, the fourth sign of the five that I will mention, is the gospel preached. Great as the miracles were, and impressive as they were, the message of Jesus was greater. Because the miracles gave temporary relief from sin. Those who were healed presumably died one day. Even those who were raised from the dead, like Lazarus, died again one day. But the message that Christ gave is a message of eternal life, of life that you can't lose. Once you have it, it's permanent. The gift of eternal life was for all those who believed the message and put their trust in the messenger. And that's the case today as well, congregation. And in Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 11, the climactic sign of the presence of God's kingdom, when he says about the blind receiving sight, the lame walking and so on, and the climactic thing he says, after he said the dead are raised, he says, and the gospel is preached to the poor. That's the best thing. That's much better than miracles and signs and wonders. And that leads to the final of these five signs, sins forgiven. In the Old Testament looked forward to the day when one day the sins of God's people would be completely washed away and forgiven. Isaiah 33, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, it is he who will save us. No one living in Zion will say, I am ill, and the sins of those who dwell there will be forgiven. Amen. Glorious hope there in Isaiah 33. The sins of those who dwell there will be forgiven. And Zechariah 13:1, we looked at Zechariah just recently in the evening service. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. This was the hope that the Old Testament believers had of this coming kingdom where sins would be washed away and cleansed and people set free. And in the Gospels we read that Jesus has that authority. Jesus has that power. You remember the story of the paralyzed man in Mark chapter 2? Let down through the roof by his four friends. Jesus said to those gathered around, that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I tell you, take up your mat and go home. Remember, he'd been challenged with the question, who can forgive sins? Or he challenged them with the question, who can forgive sins but God alone? I think they said that. And then he showed them that he was God come with kingly power to abolish and to forgive sins. He forgave the sins of this man even as he healed him. So these five signs that I've mentioned, listed there on the news sheet, of the fact that the ministry of Christ showed that the kingdom was present. The king was present, and therefore the kingly rule of God was present. But that brings me to the second main point for this message today, and that is the way of the kingdom. First, under this heading, just briefly, is the kingdom of God a present thing or a future thing? The answer to that question, biblically, I think, is no. It's not either or, it's both and. It's both and, both present and future. The kingdom has already come. It's been revealed in Jesus. And yet there's a sense in which it's still future. It's to be consummated. It's to be finalized. It's to be completely fulfilled. Now, why is it that you've got this like expectation in the Old Testament of the coming kingdom that's been sort of dragged apart between what happens in the time of Jesus and what's going to happen in the future? What causes that separation, if you like, into the two episodes? Well, the answer, of course, is that it's the separation of Christ's own coming into two episodes that has determined how the kingdom operates in the world. The end has appeared. Jesus is that end one. But it's not ended yet, because he's gone away and he will return. And meantime, he is present by his Holy Spirit in this time between the times. So we're living in the end, according to the biblical perspective, the way of looking about it. We're living in the time of the kingdom. The kingdom is at work. It's begun and it will be fulfilled when Jesus returns. Now, what sort of times are these in which we live? What does the Bible teach us concerning the nature of the kingdom in the here and now, in this period between the first and second appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus told a number of parables to describe the way of the kingdom. And we read one of the passages there in Matthew chapter 13. And I think it's instructive to read this passage to get some of the idea of how the kingdom is at work now, here and now, and how this is relevant to you and me. Okay. Firstly, the parable of the sower is basic. Matthew chapter 13, first few verses. Mark records Jesus as saying in Mark chapter 4, verse 13, "Don't you understand this parable, the parable of the sower? Then how will you understand any parable?" This is a key parable. A key parable about how the kingdom is working in the here and now. The kingdom is spread, the kingdom is growing through the spreading of the word of God, the seed of the sower. That's how the kingdom is at work. It's not by political intrigue, it's by telling the message of the gospel. That's how the kingdom is at work in the world today, even as it was at work in Jesus' own ministry. The preaching, the telling, the sharing, the disseminating of the gospel. How can mere words accomplish the conquering power of God's kingdom, you might say? Well, words, they just fall to the ground, don't they? We speak into the air and when the echo stops, the words have gone, unless somebody's recording them. But Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." Brothers and sisters in Christ, the great weapon of the kingdom that God has entrusted to us, the sword of the Spirit, is the word of God, the message about Christ, the message about Christ contained in the whole of this book from beginning to end. This message is the power of God for salvation. It is what will conquer and tear down the strongholds of Satan. The second thing to learn about the operating of the kingdom in this present age is also, I guess you could say, from the parable of the sower. Notice how the different responses, how there are different responses to the word as it's sown. You know, some people even call it the parable of the soils. I wouldn't like to do that, because Jesus himself called it the parable of the sower. Listen to what the parable of the sower means, he says in verse 18. But nonetheless, it's a good point to note. There are different kinds of soils. The word of God, which is the power of God for salvation, is proclaimed, is told, is shared, is disseminated. But there are going to be different responses in this time between the times, in the way the kingdom works. It will not be the case that everybody says that Jesus is Lord. We must expect there will be those who are like those on whom the seed fell on the pathway and the birds just took it away, didn't make any impression at all. There are going to be people like that when we tell them the gospel. There are going to be people who have an initial response, "Oh, this is great, this is wonderful, yeah, wonderful, marvellous." And then when times get tough, and the persecution rises up, and things get a little bit warm, they just flake away. And Jesus is saying, this is the way it's going to happen. This is the way it's going to work in this present age. Thirdly, there will always be a mixture of good and evil in the world. This is the thing we learn, I guess, from the parable of the weeds, as it's called, from verse 24 and following. God sends us into the world as Christians to be salt and light. If I could just use the picture from Matthew chapter 5. He sends us into the world to be salt, to retard decay, to be light, to bring light into the darkness. But overall, it is a dark and decaying world. And God is prepared to be patient with that so that those whom he has chosen will be saved. And so we live in a world where there is mixture. We are not going to see, brothers and sisters, a day when the kingdom of God triumphs through the efforts of the church. That's not going to happen till Jesus returns. There may be small places for a time and a period where the word of the Lord has ascendancy. But we may expect, I think, biblically speaking, that will not be the case. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Jesus asked the question rhetorically. Only the final judgment will bring the clarification and the separation. Meantime, the weeds and the wheat will grow together. The weeds and the wheat will grow side by side. That's not talking about the church. It's talking about the world, as Jesus explains it a bit later on in that chapter. Fourthly, the kingdom spreads and grows slowly from within. It spreads and grows slowly from within. It's like the mustard seed that starts off really small and yet gets larger and larger. And, you know, the Christian church has grown from 11 or 12 men, one man, if you think of Jesus himself, and today to countless millions of people throughout the world. And if you go back in the period of history, how great the kingdom of God has been shown in the growth of God's church, God's kingly rule at work. But at the same time, Jesus uses this other parable, not just the parable of the mustard seed, but of the yeast. How does yeast work? Well, for those of you who still make bread and don't just use the bread maker, you have to knead it in, you have to mix it in, and you have to treat it in appropriate ways and keep the temperature right and all the rest. And the yeast, you don't see it working. But gradually, slowly, that dough will swell up as the bubbles of carbon dioxide are produced from the breakdown of the sugar. And so Jesus says it's like yeast working its way through. That's what we're to be, congregation. As the word of God is proclaimed, is shared, is told by us, we're like yeast in the dough. And that's the way the kingdom is to grow in this world. It's to be spread quietly and slowly and even in a hidden way. It's not to be by great performance and so on. Fifthly, the next thing I'll just draw attention to is the kingdom is a hidden treasure. This is towards the end of verse 44 of Matthew 13. It's a hidden treasure. Its value isn't obvious to everybody. They say, oh, it's just a field. Yeah, big deal, field. But you know there's a hidden treasure there. You know this is a really valuable field. You know that there is a pearl of great price, a richly valuable pearl. It's well worth selling everything in order to obtain it. Don't be surprised then, given this way in which the kingdom works in the world, that people will regard your faith in Christ as, you know, big deal, just what you think. You know, Jesus is saying in these parables, expect that. Don't be surprised when it happens. It's the way of the kingdom in this present age. And finally, he says that the kingdom is like a net. This is verse 47 following. And he says that the good fish will be, at the end of the age, it's going to be like the catch being drawn in. And the good fish will be kept and the bad fish thrown away. That's really a repetition of what you see a little bit earlier in the parable of the weeds, where, you know, at the harvest time, at the end of the age, the angels come and there's this separation between the weeds and the wheat. The consummation of the kingdom is going to accomplish the final separation. It may not be seen here and now. It may not be seen very well in this age, in this period between the comings. But when the end of the end comes, then there will be a separation. And you better be sure that you are in the right classification, that you're amongst the wheat and amongst the good fish rather than the other. All these parables then tell us about how God's kingdom is working in the world, working today. Can you see it? If you can't see it, Jesus says, if you're not born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. We need to have eyes to see it. And we give thanks to God when we can see it working away in all these hidden, unusual and surprising ways that God is at work in the world. But finally, the kingdom, the character of the king and his subjects. That's my final point I've called the, or under this heading, the final point, kingdom character. Because this is the greatest mystery of all. I mean, all the things I've been saying you're kind of probably familiar with, and well, I suppose you've been familiar with this one too, but this is a really remarkable thing about God's kingdom. We pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. But what does that look like? It looks nothing like what you might expect if you're expecting His Majesty the King to be at work in the world. What it looks like is Jesus. What do I mean? What I mean is that the way of the kingdom is the way of the servant. When Pontius Pilate rode into town, I gather that it was normal for him to be mounted on a fine stallion, great horse, surrounded by armed men, showing that this was a figure of authority and power to be respected. It's interesting, isn't it, that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he was mounted on a donkey, just like Zechariah had predicted. And it's been suggested, and I think it's a good suggestion, that this was like a parody of earthly pomp and circumstance. Jesus deliberately chose to enter in this way, to say, the way of my kingdom is not the way of Pontius Pilate and the empire. And when Jesus died on the cross, there was standing in front of him there a Roman centurion. And if he had taken a coin from his pouch, he would have read that the Emperor Tiberius, and I've got a picture of the coin on the news sheet there, that the Emperor Tiberius, who was the emperor at the time, he styled himself son of the divine Augustus. And his father, Augustus Caesar, had been declared a god by the Roman Senate. And here's Tiberius saying, son of the divine Augustus. Son of God was the claim of the Roman emperor. But when the Roman soldier saw Jesus cry out and breathe his last, he said, surely this man is the Son of God. What remarkable insight he had, that Jesus dying on the cross in that ultimate condition of humiliation and rejection and all the rest, that he saw there true authority, true divinity. This one is the Son of God. Kingdom victory, brothers and sisters in Christ, comes by way of the cross. It comes by the way of the servant of the Lord who was pierced for our transgressions, who suffered in our place, who died for our sins, and who says to us, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And here's the deepest mystery of the way the kingdom works in this age. It's not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. It's a call. The call of the kingdom is a call to follow Jesus on the road to Calvary, to speak and to live the truth that he is king through his death, to prove that the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength, to quote the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you believe that being a Christian is a matter of health and wealth and all the trappings of celebrity and popularity, then think again. The way of the kingdom in this age is the way of the cross. And Jesus has shown that way to be the way of salvation, for grace to triumph over evil. To choose Christ is to choose humility and self-giving service. It's choosing the way of the Word and the Spirit. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So is your self-giving sacrifice and service. the way of the kingdom in this age. The gospel of the kingdom challenges us to reimagine, if you will, the nature of real power and authority, of divine power and authority revealed in the kingdom of God. It is the way, not of wealth of empire or the cult of celebrity, but of the Spirit of God working through the humble people of God, telling and sharing and living the Word of God. Quietly, often imperceptibly, without great noise and trumpeting, drawing sinners to the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, transforming culture from within, like yeast working through the dough, by lives that shine with that light, the light of love, of mercy and of service. That's the challenge of the kingdom for you and me this week. That's the challenge for us, to prove through weakness that God is at work, tearing down the strongholds of Satan and gaining for himself all the glory that is due to his name. May that be our motto. Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. For when he works through weak people like us, serving in the kingdom, then he gets the glory, not us. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Amen.